Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. We'll read from verse 7. And the Lord is referring here to the scribes and the Pharisees. It tells us that in verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. And so he says in verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And it's really those words at the end there that I want to focus upon, or certainly use as the basis for today's study in Seventh-day Adventism. We're looking at the opinions still of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I believe that this statement of Christ, that he spoke as an indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees, is applicable to cults in general. It's certainly applicable to the Seventh-day Adventist cult, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Seventh-day Adventists have many opinions on many things. They have a certain view, for instance, of the sacraments. Now, rightly, they believe that there are only two sacraments, two ordinances, and we believe that as well, baptism and the Lord's Supper, or communion. Of baptism, the Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual requires that thorough instruction in the fundamental teachings of the Church be given to every candidate for baptism. They want those who are going to be baptized to be well instructed in their own teachings. And of course, that's perfectly natural. We would want people to be instructed in the teachings of the Word of God, and that's a good thing. But as far as the Seventh-day Adventists are concerned, in addition to expressing faith in the Trinity, in Jesus Christ as Savior, and in the Bible as God's inspired Word, candidates for baptism into the Church must give assent to the following: the doctrines of the seventh-day Sabbath, the doctrine concerning the spirit of prophecy, and the doctrine of the remnant church. And no prizes for guessing what the remnant church is. That's right, it's the Seventh-day Adventist church. Just like the Mormons believe they are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and others will say we are the true kingdom of God, or everybody else is either apostate Protestantism or Romanism or Babylon or whatever. The Seventh-day Adventists, true to form as far as cults are concerned, they are the remnant church. And you must believe that to be a Seventh-day Adventist. At least you must give assent to that. Tithing is mandatory, as is total abstinence from various products, not just liquor and tobacco, but you must promise to abstain from coffee and tea. That would be me out the window right away. And meats like pork and ham. So they obviously have never read the New Testament, which tells us that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Someone said one time to a Christian fella, I believe in the Genesis chapter 2 diet. And he said, well, I believe in the 1 Timothy chapter 4 diet, which is that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. We remember that story of Peter in Acts chapter 10, where the sheet came down with all the animals and the four-footed beasts and every kind of creature. And what did the Lord say to Peter there? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. So every animal that was fit for food in the New Testament wasn't necessarily fit for food in the Old Testament. If we were living in Old Testament days under the ceremonial law of Israel, we wouldn't be allowed to eat, for example, shrimp. You wouldn't be allowed to eat bacon with your eggs. No pork. And if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, no bacon and eggs. So although that's a very carnal reason for not wanting to be a Seventh-day Adventist, I suppose that would be a good enough reason. But anyway, to be more serious about it, Mrs. White, Ellen White, actually produced a leaflet on why you shouldn't eat eggs. And they said all sorts of strange views on various things, and diet was another one of those. Now, the Bible talks about this very thing in 1 Timothy 4. We just mentioned it, the 1 Timothy 4 diet. And I say that because here's what the Bible says about false teachers. They are noted for their commands to abstain from certain foods. We know that this is true of Eastern religions today. Hinduism, believing as it does in reincarnation, doesn't allow its adherents to eat cattle, to eat beef. Because if you were to kill a cow and to eat it, you might be eating your grandmother or, you know, some relative of yours who has been reincarnated in the form of an animal. And they believe in the sacred cow. The Bible talks about this very thing in 1 Timothy 4. And it says in verse 3, forbidding to marry. And there you have the celibacy of the clergy. I suppose this would just as well apply to Romanism. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, if you want to abstain from certain meats for health reasons, that's a matter for yourself. That's entirely your own business. But just don't make a religion out of it. Don't try to say that you're going to be more pleasing to God because you don't have bacon with your eggs than somebody who does. That's a nonsense. And the Seventh-day Adventists are certainly against Scripture on this particular point. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is not the only Scripture that talks about these things, but nevertheless, that will do for now. Baptism, and then there's the Lord's Supper, and the Seventh-day Adventists certainly have opinions on this. One feature of Seventh-day Adventism is that the Lord's Supper is preceded by foot washing. Now, of course, they, like others, some Mennonite groups and others, will base this on the practice of the Lord and His disciples in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, the Bible shows us that the Lord Jesus actually did rise from supper, that He did lay aside His garments, and He took a towel, He girded Himself, He poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe their feet with the towel that He was girded with. Now, what the Lord Jesus was doing there was not, I say, establishing another ordinance for the church. Some believe that He was, but that, there's no evidence of that in Scripture whatsoever. I find nowhere in the New Testament where this was set up as an ordinance for the New Testament church. You know, whenever Paul was teaching about the Lord's Supper, he didn't say, well, now, before we have the Lord's Supper, let's make sure that we have foot washing. There's nothing about that in 1 Corinthians 11. But nevertheless, I do believe that while I guess there wouldn't be any great harm in washing another person's feet, being willing to do that, that would be an act of humility, yet I believe the Lord was not establishing this in John 13 as some kind of a practice for us or for any other age of the church. What He was really showing His servants was that they ought to be willing to follow His example of humility. In other words, treat one another as I have treated you. I'm acting as a servant toward you, literally, and you ought to be willing to serve one another. That's really the crux of what the Lord is teaching in John 13 and verses 14 and 15. When He tells them, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And I just happen to believe that Seventh-day Adventists and others are taking this far too literally, in the sense that they read these words of Jesus, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, that was given to the disciples, and therefore we're to extrapolate from that, that all Christians in all ages, in all churches, are to practice this. As I say, I don't guess there's too much harm in doing it, but I think the problem comes when you establish it as an ordinance. And as I say, if you study 1 Corinthians 11, which is the only New Testament place that speaks in any great length about the Lord's Supper and how it is to be practiced, apart from its institution originally by the Lord, there's no mention of foot washing. And by the way, when they have the Lord's Supper, the Seventh-day Adventists will take any of the bread or any of the wine that's left over. It's to be disposed of. The bread is burned and the wine is poured out. And it reminds me a bit of the Roman Catholic Church, where they have the sacrarium, where they have to dispose of the host that is left over. The Seventh-day Adventists also have a view of death, which is very novel, and that is, they believe the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, again, I say it's novel, not because it's only the Seventh-day Adventists who believe it, because there are others who subscribe to that view as well. And, of course, it's totally unscriptural. Let me just quote from Seventh-day Adventist questions on doctrine. Quote, "Man was endowed at creation with conditional immortality. We don't believe man has an immortal soul." Now, that's a direct quotation. We don't believe man has an immortal soul. And then their fundamental beliefs, Article 9, it says, "God only hath immortality. Mortal man possesses a nature inherently sinful and dying." That's only a half-truth. When they say God only hath immortality, the Bible actually says that. And what it means is that God is immortal inherently. But God has made man with an immortal soul. And there's no doubt about that as we read the scripture. But what the Seventh-day Adventists will say is, immortality is bestowed upon the believers at the second coming of Christ. According to Seventh-day Adventists, no soul survives when the body dies, since the soul cannot exist apart from the body. Who said so? They say so. The Bible doesn't say so. The Bible nowhere teaches that the soul cannot exist apart from the body, but they say that that's what we're supposed to believe. According to them, man's condition between death and resurrection is not one of consciousness, but of non-existence. Soul sleep, in other words, or better characterized, I think, as soul extinction. Now, what the SDAs contend is that there's nothing in the use of either the Hebrew word nephesh or the Greek word psuche, which implies that there is in man that which survives the death of the body. By the way, the Hebrew word nephesh and the Greek equivalent is the word for soul. They will say there's nothing in either of those words which implies that there is in man that which survives the death of the body. But let's look at what the scripture says. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the word for soul, psuche, it cannot be another name for the whole person. So if the psuche, the soul, would be dead when the body is killed, if that were so, if the word is another name for the whole person, then the soul would be dead when the body is killed. But notice how the Lord says here, "You're not to fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." So that completely cuts across the idea that the soul can't have a separate existence from the body. It certainly can. And Christ is saying there that there is that which those who kill cannot touch. If someone persecutes you, even unto death, they can certainly kill your body. They can snuff out the life out of your body, but they're not able to kill your soul. They're not able to make your soul cease to exist. Again, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So here are people who have obviously been martyred. Their blood is to be avenged. In other words, their bodies have been killed by persecution. But notice, not only are they conscious, but they are speaking to the Lord. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, the souls here cannot simply mean persons. Otherwise, the verse would be meaningless. The reference, obviously, here is to souls existing consciously after death. Now, that they are conscious is clearly evident from the fact that they are crying out. Seventh-day Adventists contend that neither the Hebrew word ruach, which is the word for wind or breath or spirit, or the Greek word pneuma, from which we get pneumonia, which has to do with the respiratory system. It is a word suggesting breath. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew for breath or for spirit. They contend that neither of those words ever denote a separate entity capable of conscious existence apart from a physical body. But notice what happened at the cross. Very carefully, in Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 23 and verse 46. Look at this carefully. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." And that word for ghost is that word pneuma, breath or spirit or ghost. That's why you can sometimes read the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Ghost. It's the same word. He gave up the ghost. He commended his spirit unto the Father, into God's hands. Now, if that spirit was merely a power of life, it no longer exists when breathing has ceased. Now, is that true? Was it a non-existent power that Christ commended to the Father? I think not. And if you compare with that some other scriptures, Romans 14 verse 8, for instance, listen to this: "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And what a great text that would be for the funeral of a Christian person. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We're still His. According to this verse, whether we live or whether we die, we are still the Lord's. Now, I would like to ask the Seventh-day Adventists and others who believe the nonsense that they believe, in what sense are we His if we are non-existent? In what sense could it be said we are the Lord's if we have ceased to exist? Now then, go to Philippians chapter 1, and this is a most important portion. I suppose you would take this portion, as well as 2 Corinthians 5, that we'll come to in a minute or two, as two of the clearest New Testament references to death being something other than what the Seventh-day Adventists say it is. Look at Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body." Note carefully. "Whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two." In other words, I'm in a dilemma. "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh," or in the body, "is more needful for you." Now, there's a number of things here. Paul says that for him, death is gain. "For me to live," verse 21, "for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I'd like to ask the Seventh-day Adventists, if death for the Christian means a state of non-existence, until the resurrection, how can it be gain? How is that gain? I don't get it. How is that far better than conscious life and fellowship with Christ and non-conscious existence or unconscious existence or not even an existence, just to be in a state of, as it were, nothingness until the resurrection? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. How can it be far better to be non-existent? Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists interpret this, I should say misinterpret this, as referring to Paul being with Christ at the resurrection of the body. They'll say, well, Paul's really not talking about when he dies immediately. He's talking about later on when the resurrection happens. Well, my question is, what would be the advantage then in departing at once? Because according to their theory, he would not then at once be with Christ. He wouldn't be with Christ 1 minute sooner than if he were to remain alive, right? So how can that be far better? How can it be gain to die if to die is to be non-existent until the resurrection? I believe their view is a complete nonsense. Makes a nonsense of Scripture. But then I said there was another portion, that 2 Corinthians 5, and this is a very important scripture in this regard. We'll read from verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. By the way, in verse 6, you will notice that he uses this phrase, at home in the body. That actual word that underlies that in the Greek, at home, is the same word that's translated present in verse 8. Present with the Lord. So it's quite right to speak of being at home with the Lord, because that's the same idea in the word present. Present with the Lord or at home with the Lord. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that when I die, when life departs from my physical body, I will be at home with the Lord. I will be present with the Lord. He doesn't say the body will die, that's it, until the resurrection. He says, I'm willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, the idea is clearly stated there that the soul can and does have existence apart from the body. It doesn't have to be in a body to exist. Now, Seventh-day Adventists will say that there's nothing here to justify us concluding that the being present with the Lord will occur immediately on being absent from the body. Again, they'll tell us, like they do in Philippians chapter 1, that Paul has the resurrection day in mind. They say that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the day of the resurrection. But look at what it says. He speaks here in verse number 6 of being at home in his body and absent from the Lord, walking by faith, not by sight. But he says, we're willing rather, verse 8, to be absent from the body and to be present or at home with the Lord. He's talking about being absent from the body. The problem for Seventh-day Adventists is being in the resurrection body is not being absent from it, because they believe that body and soul are together at the resurrection. So how can that be absent from the body? How can he be talking about the resurrection day? No, he's not. He's talking about what happens when the believer dies. And thank God we have this great knowledge, this great assurance in our hearts that if we die, if we were to die today as the people of God, we would go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now finally, let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll read from verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And we could read on about the torment that the rich man was in, and the joy that Lazarus was experiencing in heaven. Now, it will not do for anybody just to point out, well, now this is a parable. I am not so sure that that is the case. Because the Lord didn't just say there was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar. He says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. I believe this was a real person. But even if we were to concede that it was a parable, it doesn't change the force of the parable. And the force of the parable is this, that when you die, you go to one of two places. You either go to be with the Lord, you either go to paradise, or you go to hell. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. That's what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing here. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist position is that when you die, you're in a state of non-existence. But if that were true, then this parable would become meaningless, if it is a parable. This story, this instance that the Lord gave of two people who died, the rich man and Lazarus, it doesn't mean anything. It loses all point if we are to accept their thesis that after death, people are in a position of non-existence. Their position, frankly, is not scriptural. It's not scriptural. Soul sleep is not taught in the Bible. The idea that when you die, even if you were to accept the radio preacher's thesis, it doesn't change the unscriptural nature of it. What he says is that when the believer dies, it's as if it is just like a flash until the resurrection, but in reality his soul sleeps all of that time. The only problem with that is it's not taught in the Word of God. The Scripture doesn't know anything of that. But yet people swallow it, hook, line and sinker. Seventh-day Adventists have many opinions, as I say, on many different things. One of the opinions that we're going to look at next time is their opinion, and I say it is their opinion, on the subject of the Sabbath. And this is obviously a very important doctrine to Seventh-day Adventists, as the name of their church suggests, the Seventh-day Adventists. They place tremendous stress on the keeping of the seventh day Sabbath. There is an obligation upon members to keep the seventh day Sabbath on pain of judgment. The whole idea of this investigative judgment comes into this as well. There is no doubt about it, and this is why I say they are a cult. You cannot be saved, according to Seventh day Adventists, you cannot be saved if you don't keep the seventh day Sabbath, if you don't worship God on Saturday, and if you take what they call the mark of the beast, which is to worship on Sunday, then you're lost. There is no salvation for you. And that is a hellish doctrine. It's a false belief, and it's one that we utterly reject. But we'll be coming to that in due course. We'll leave it there for today. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, again we pray thy blessing upon us as we continue to study thy word and as we continue to see what thy word says about the opinions of men and religions and isms. Lord, we pray that thou wilt confirm us in thy truth and cause us, Lord, to adhere to thy word and to reject every false way. We ask this in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.